Well, let's get into Isaiah 63 this morning. Isaiah 63. As I mentioned in a, just a little, at the very brief mention at the start of our time together, was that this is a portion of scripture. Just this chapter alone is just, as we've been reading through, it's kind of representative of God's judgment that's coming. And then, and again, I know this isn't the most popular topics. I get that. But this is the thing. You can't take just a little piece of the Bible and only the piece of the Bible that you like. It's important that we take all of the context of the truth contained in the scriptures and allow ourselves to, let that process. Now, before we get into this, I want you to know something. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you've given your life to the Lord, you know Him as your personal Lord and Savior, then judgment is not coming your way. Good news. Good news. Judgment is not coming your way. See, that's important when you read and study this. And then we also have to process that, well, but judgment in a total scope can come upon a world that is ultimately a Christ-rejecting world. God has created a plan of deliverance, of salvation. We talk about break every chain, right? But the thing is, you got to step out of the chains. You got to get away from them. They drop to the ground. Get away from them. We don't want to get re-caught up in them or trip over them or anything. Just get away from them. And so the idea is to live that life delivered, to live that life in the newness of life that we have. And we've been talking about some of that. As we saw at the close of chapter 62, he goes into this, like, he's a seer, right? So he's a visionary guy, Isaiah is. He's a seer. He's someone that sees out into the future a little bit through prophetic eyes and sees what God is up to and what's going on in a big scope of the picture of the eternal and the scope of the world and what's happening. He sees the nation as one day, the nation Israel, God's people, as being this people that will one day not be trodden under foot by all of these Gentile nations that keep taking over, and why does God allow them to take them over? Because they're rejecting God as the ruler and authority in their world, in their nation as an identity. And they're rejecting God. And as they rejected God, then all of a sudden God goes in and there's a judgment that comes against them. And he uses the heathen nations. Remember, we were talking about Sennacherib. Remember, we like him. We don't like him. We like his name, Sennacherib. And so he's with the Assyrians, right? And the Assyrians, they've been under siege. Now, Jerusalem doesn't get overtaken, remember? 185,000 of them are just overnight, just suddenly destroyed. So God cares for them. But another 100 years from this time, another 100 years or so, the Babylonians are going to rise up and come in and overtake them and destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem, and just overtake them. So that, now, then they're in captivity. They're suffering judgment for their rejection of God, as you remember, because they got into idol worship and they got into all these other things, right? So you kind of track him with what's happening. Now, he breaks out in the latter part in verse 8. He says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up the banner for the people. He's looking out in the future saying, oh, one day this is all going to change. And we're going to see God coming in and ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, as he will one day do. And it's an exciting thing for those followers of God to think that one day he's going to rule and reign and we won't be a scourge of the world anymore. But they were at that point in time. But he's looking out in the future and he's excited about that. Then he gets in to this part where we are in chapter 63, verse 1. It says, who is this who comes from Edom? So, first off, there's a question, right? Who is this? They're seeing someone coming from Edom. They're saying, who is this? And we'll talk about this as we go. Let me read a little bit, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? They're asking, who is this? We see this one coming. And who is this mighty one that we see coming our direction? And it says, from Edom. So Edom is modern, right, Jordan. So it's modern Jordan. And then it says, with dyed garments from Bozra, which is interesting. Bozra actually kind of has two name references. One is a grape gathering, which is interesting, kind of like a vat where you would have grapes and they would gather grapes and then they would, you remember how they, you know, have you ever watched old shows where they're stomping out grapes, you know, and right? So you see that they're, this is what's kind of this idea, this picture, but it's also interesting that Bozra also means sheepfold, a grape gathering and a sheepfold. Interesting to think through that. So what is right next to Bozra? A place called Petra, which is the rock city that is nestled in there where the people will flee halfway through the 7-year judgment. Jacob's trouble, remember that 7-year period of time. We know it as we're reading through the tribulation period. As they're sequestered off, God's people, there's a group just sequestered off of God's people in this place, Petra, or the rock. And they're just kind of nestled in there, like in a sheepfold. They're surrounded all around by this rock fortress. It's only one way in, one way out. And God just miraculously protects them there. He's traveling in greatness of his strength. So they're seeing this and they're wondering, who is this? What is this? And then it says, there's an answer now. In the latter part of verse 1, it says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So it's speaking of Jesus is basically responding, it's me. I'm righteousness and I'm mighty to save. There's only one who is mighty to save and it is Jesus. He's the one that is able and mighty to save. And then it says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Why is your apparel, this is the second question then, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? So, again, you remember what they're seeing is, and if you were wearing like a white linen garment or something and you were stomping out, you know, red grapes, you know what would happen. It would just look like you were completely bloodstained, basically. It's that kind of a red tone that goes throughout all of the garments. And so that's the question. Why does it, we see you coming, we see, and then he answers, I'm mighty to save. And then it says, but the next question is, but why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads at the winepress? Why is it all stained red? And then the answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone. Would you circle the word alone? This matters. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples, no one was with me. So, again, this is now speaking of a judgment period that is taking place where Jesus shows up. This is the end of the tribulation period, the end of the tribulation. He shows up, and he first, interestingly enough, goes down to release the people in Petra. God's people that are sequestered off there. He first goes there. This is part of, remember you talk about Armageddon, Battle of Megiddo, this, you know, we talk about that time period at the end where all the nations of, there's I think 3 or 4 just huge, and remember there's a 2 million man army that just comes out of Asia alone. Right? And we know that China presently could potentially amass a 2 million man army. Isn't that crazy? This is the time period in which we live. We're supposed to be paying attention, you know, to the signs of the times. You know, Israel's only been a nation 70 years. We see all that God's done with all of that. We see now all of a sudden that there's a potential of a nation amassing that army. We find out, oh, well, what about, you know, the one world economic system? Well, we're not far from it. You can shoot money. That's what it sounds like when you wire money. Just so you know, in case you ever hear that. You go, that's money being wired. Swing! Just, you know, it just flies off. But it flies all over the globe, just electronically, right? And I don't know anything. I won't talk anymore about that. I was going to talk about Bitcoin. I don't know anything about it. But I just hear about these crazy things about how money transfers, right? And how it moves around so quickly. And so we are in a global environment already, right? We're already in this global, it's already happening. I remember when I first learned about this when I was a young guy, which was just a couple of years ago, a much younger fellow. So during the Jesus People movement, I was about 12 years old. I'd just given my life to the Lord, and this is 1971, and we're watching all of this stuff go on, and there's all this talk, Jesus is coming back, and I'm excited, man. Yeah, great, I want to see Jesus, man, this is cool, you know? And there's all this talk of this, and so there's a lot of enlightenment from the scriptures during that time period. Many of us remember that little segment of time, and it was a wonderful season of God reviving and waking up the church, and God was doing some great things. And as we watched that unfold, there were people that would, and Hal Lindsey in particular, who had written a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And he talked a lot about not only the one world economic system, but he also talked about the ability that there would be to make a numeric system and track every human being on the face of the earth. And they talked about, you know, these gigantic computers that they had in Belgium that would, you know, take up, you know, our whole acreage here to house all the data of everybody in the earth. You know, think. You have more in this device right here that I'm holding my cell phone. You have more information on this than what it took to send a guys to the moon and back in the Apollo era. Think about that. So, I guess we could use these and head for the moon. Anyway, but the idea is not, that's not the idea. The idea is that we've done just what Daniel said, that knowledge would increase exponentially in the latter days toward the end. And we're seeing that happening. Then we're finding that there are computer systems. It is possible to maintain data on every person on the face of the earth now. And have you noticed how quickly? And we're paying attention, but we're not really paying attention to really, we're becoming desensitized is my point, to the fact that companies, corporations today are inserting chips. It's one thing that they did it to our dogs and our cats to keep track of them if we lose them. But they're inserting chips in the wrists and so on of workers. So, well, it's just easier. They can get into, and we can put in the code, and they can get into a certain part of the offices, or they can not have that entrance to other areas, or they can, that's what, like that, and then you can just make copies with the copier, you know, it's got your code, they're charging it to you. You know, however that all works, you get what I'm saying? It's all in place. So now the mark that we call the mark of the beast, all of this is it's so much more visible than it was even, you know, just a short few years ago when I was a young, much younger person. It's all coming to fruition. That's all in the last 40 plus years. Well, a little bit more than that, but let's just use 40 as a round number. But think about how much it's changed already, how much further the information is that we have. So my thought while we're reading through this is, I've trodden the winepress alone, and the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them by my anger and trampled them by my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. Now, would you notice something in verse 4 and circle this? Circle day. For the day of vengeance, I highlighted day of vengeance myself, but you can do either day or day of vengeance, is in my heart. And then notice this. And the year of my redeemed has come. So, one day of vengeance and a year. He's trying to show you something, a span difference between judgment and grace. Do you see look at the vast difference, 365 days to one. I almost missed that. I was on a reverse leap year. 365 days of one and this of God's favor, redemption, and only one day of judgment. Now, if you and I tell our kids, Or you, some of us get to now watch our kids tell their kids, which is very exciting. But you can't do this, or this is the consequence. It's a fatherly, parental thing. Our God is a father. He's a parent. And so he says, you know, I want you to follow my ways. He shows us his ways. He wants to follow his, because the other ways are going to bring a curse in your life. Just stay away from that. It's judgment will follow from that. You know, stay close with me type thing, right? So if in fact that's empty, meaning there is never any judgment, it's just empty words, then the grace and redemption needed is empty too. So we are the recipients right now of God's grace and his outpouring of his love. Absolutely. But make no mistake, if you listen closely, you can hear the hoofs as they're pounding along, because judgment is coming. And I'm not Mr. Doomsayer. That's not my thing. But we are being lulled as a people to sleep, as a society. We're just being, that's my violin playing, lulled to sleep. I don't play music. You can see that, except for on a CD player, on my radio, or on my phone or something. But electronically, I can play music. How's that? He is saying he alone is going to judge. He is going to show up. And as we read in Revelation, we do not have time to read all the way through this, but in Revelation 14, this is for extra credit, Revelation 14:14 through 20, Revelation 14:14 through 20, says that it begins down there, near Basra, and judgment is going to take place, and it's going to be a word that is spoken, and he alone, God alone, this is a Christ-rejecting world. They have rejected Jesus as being the Messiah. They've rejected that, and they're living in complete separation from God, and they want nothing to do with God, nothing to do with salvation. And therefore, they're being judged. God's wanting to wake up the world through that, but it's been being poured out for 7 years. And finally, they've come in and they're going to war against each other. And then Jesus shows up and they all turn to war against him. It says in Revelation that it's 184 miles. And it is from Megiddo to Basra. It's 184 miles. It includes Jerusalem. It includes that whole area. Jesus is going to go back up through, starting in Basra, starting in modern Jordan, and just work his way back up. But it's just going to be a spoken word. And then it says, remember that up to the bridle of a horse, there's going to be blood flowing from all of this mass of humanity that's just going to be destroyed. I mean, we can say, oh, this is just horrible. This is just, yes. But you and I, as we know God, we're spared all of this. We're just with him. We're on his team. That's the only team I want to be on. I want to be with him. This is the culmination of the world as we would know it. That's what's happening. And he steps in and executes judgment. And so, let's read on a little bit further. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. So, look, this is the thing. Jesus alone is judge in this eternal realm, in our world, in creation, and in the galactic, you know, all of creation. He alone is judge. But he also alone bore our sin. It's very interesting. He paid the price that you and I wouldn't be judged, you see? But he alone also will judge those who reject. That's wild. He alone was the only one that was able to bear and take all of the sin of the world upon himself for you and me. That's awesome. That's grace. That's unmerited love and favor that he's given to us. I'm so thankful. Every morning when I wake up, I am really excited about it. And that's no joke. I am just thankful that I read this and I think this is not going to have to happen to me. So when you and I go through a difficult time, this is, if you catch nothing else, if you just surface right now only to hear this mess part of it, you're going to be way ahead of the game, okay? It is so important for you and I to know that when you have a difficult season in your life, that it is not, as a child of God, it is not punitive, meaning it is not God judging you. It might be his chastening. That's okay. You chasten your kids too. He's a father. So we may be experience disciplinary actions, but not punitive judgment. I am so thankful for that. See, this is why we can say, even when we make horrible mistakes or when we just foolishly make poor choices or whatever, that we're still in his hand. He still loves us. He still accepts us. He still wants to have a relationship with us. That's the heart of God. But we can't read just that part and not believe and know that judgment is real too. Both are correct, right? And as he goes on, he says, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought them down brought down their strength to the earth. Again, I would encourage you as a reference to go back to, not right now because we just don't have minutes for this, Revelation 19, 13 through 21. Great reference for that portion right there. Now, as he's thinking on all of this, and he knows, so I've been giving you kind of long-term, I've been giving you out there long-term. There's also in prophecy, right, there's short-term what God's doing. So the short-term view of this is that Babylon's going to take over. Babylon's going to be an instrument of God's correction on the nation Israel, right? And eventually that's coming. And it's going to be destroyed. And they're going to be taken out captive. And while they're held in captivity, he's thinking about this and wanting them to know this. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord in verse 7. He's showing them as they read out in the future later, as they read this, to remember this. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. That word loving kindness is so important. It's the closest word that we have in the Old Testament to what we would use as agape. It's the closest term. It's God just, the sheer mercies of God really is what it is. His loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, that they are God's chosen people, that ultimately God is going to care for them and bless them, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. And this is speaking of a relationship. So he came, so he became their savior. This is speaking of a father because it uses the word children right there. And so it gives you an idea of the father's heart toward them. Then he says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And we'll talk about that in just a second. And the angel of his presence saved them. There is only one. And you'll notice that your word angel there is capital, right? Is it in most of your Bibles? Is that a capital? Is it say angel in verse 9? Is it all capitalized? Angel? Yes. Okay. So it's the of his presence saved them. And that's speaking of Jesus. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So he was a savior, a protector to them. He's a father. And he's talking about children who will not lie. And he's talking about, in that sense, relationship. It's that word lie is really a wildly descript word. It talks about, I'm trying to see it in my mental dictionary. It's there. It was just spinning a little bit faster, but I caught it. It describes like going, being really parched and going to this place that you believe there's a spring coming up of fresh, cool water and getting there. And it's just rocks. In other words, it's not producing what was hoped. It's a false hope, right? So it's a lie. It should be a spring, but I was deceived by the spring. That makes sense, right? That's what the implication is here, that they were somewhat deceptive at times, and that's not right. He wants a real relationship like a father with a child. And then it talks about the Savior of Jesus. And then it talks, but they rebelled and grieved what? His Holy Spirit. So you wonder about the Trinity and trying to find the Trinity. Man, right there you find the Trinity, right listed right there in front of us in verses 8, 9, and 10. But they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. In other words, God was just and righteous in his judgment. Basically, all who rejected Jesus, and he was just providing a clarity of why that took place and why that happened. He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them?" Again, he's speaking both way out in a distance, and he's speaking of what's going to happen when they're in Babylon 100 and some years from right then. That they would be able to reflect back on this time and think, no, wait, God was faithful. He did deliver in the past. He will be faithful out in the future. Who led them by the right hand in verse 12 of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Remember, he's creating. Remember, they were promised to be the people of God to Abraham, right? They were promised that they were going to be the people of God. You're going to go back home and you're going to have to really start reading up on this whole picture, aren't you? Because this is a lot of data. But they were promised to be the people of God. They were then delivered. They'd gone out down into Egypt, remember, for protection and care. And then all of a sudden they became enslaved there, but they grew in number and then were delivered by the hand of Moses, but God delivered them, right? And then as they got out, they became heading for the place, the promised land that was entrusted to them. Remember Joshua ultimately being the one to usher them into that promised land. He led them by the right hand and of Moses with his glorious arm, in verse 12, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble. In other words, they're just running free out open ground. As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. He's just reflecting that God's purposed this, even in difficult times, God's still going to follow through with his ultimate grand purpose. I think for us today, if we could just know how much God's deliverance and power is ours, that he is taking care of us, that we are sequestered with him in the spirit sense, and that ultimately our destination is to be with him. How important that is. You know, because sometimes we get so busy with the things of this life that we can miss the bigger picture, right, of what really is going on. I enjoy a lot on the planet. You know, I try and enjoy every chance that I can, whatever there is on the planet to enjoy, right? But you know what? Eternity is going to be so much grander, you know. And let's not lose sight that we're just kind of passing through this, and ultimately we're going to break through. Remember, we sung, we're going to be on that heaven shore, you know. We're going to break through from this side to the other. Ooh, what a glorious time. Look down from heaven, as he goes into this kind of this prayer mode, Isaiah does, and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Look upon us. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are a father. Through Abraham, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is your name. So, would you make another note somewhere, either on your phone or on your Bible? This is a worthwhile thing to remember. When we're reading through the Old Testament, God is talking to the people, his people, right? and he's talking to them, and he says he's a father to them. And we think, oh, that's just wonderful. We kind of know what that means. You know, we get the idea of that. But he always speaks to them as a father to the nation. It's of a corporate nature. It's of a nationalized father. Right? We have forefathers. I have not met George Washington, right? You know, he's a forefather. I've not met George Washington. If I told you I did, that would be super weird. But, so don't believe that. If I ever do something like that, just, oh man, we gotta find somebody else. But the idea here of this is that it's a national identity, and he is the father of the nation. And that's OT. That's the Old Testament. Then when you get into the New Testament, as Jesus has come, provided himself as the sacrifice, and the curtain is rent, and he declares open house, and now you and I can have relationship with God through the Son. We have relationship with the Father, and now he says, you and I are his sons and daughters, and he speaks personally. So now all of a sudden it goes into, no longer is it national, but it's a personal Father. So like, I know who my dad was, right? I know my dad. I had personal interaction with my dad. That's the interaction. So when I tell you, oh, I know the Father because I have relationship with the Son and because his Spirit lives within me. The same, if you are a professing Christian, the same is true of you as well. You see? The indwelling Spirit is his Spirit. It's not your genie to get you to do things. It's his presence. It's the essence of who he is as a person, lives within you, within me. That's why when we read this, you know, when we go into the New Testament readings, the writings, they would read the scriptures, the writings that Paul or Peter would send to them. And the things that they've been living and thinking and doing, either it's affirmed through the letters that are written in their corporate gathering, and that's what should happen to us as we read the Word. It affirms what God's doing and speaking to us in our hearts, or it corrects and says, hey, you got to rethink that. That might be a little bit whack, a little bit off. That makes sense to me. That's what went on when they were going through the Scriptures, and that's our benefit of going through the Scriptures, and I would only wish that so many more would do exactly the same. Because the benefit is untold. I mean, it is, you can't total the benefit of just simply going through God's Word. Oh Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance, a plea for God. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. And again, they're in captivity at this point. They're looking back on it. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Says, man, we're left here living outside of the city that you gave us, outside of the nation that you gave us. We don't have our temple anymore. It's all been destroyed. And it was because they rejected God and his rulership, his ruling over their lives. Here, for us, it says, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Look, this is very similar to what we come up against when we read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is a commonly asked question when we read through the Scriptures, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Oh, well, so, you know, God made him be like that, and so God's just going to send him to hell now and made him to be like that, and now he's just going to jack him and send him to hell. That's what we think sometimes. That's what I would think at first read. But when you study through this, what it is Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and God affirmed his position and choice. God affirmed that. God acknowledged that. it means to make strong, basically, is what it means. So, yes, in a sense, the same is true here when we read this where it says, oh Lord, why have you made us stray from your way? Well, God didn't make them stray. They chose to stray and he just honored their choice. So, forcible love is rape, is the reality of it. Forcible love in that sense. And God will never force himself on you or on me. And so what we want to do is continue as followers, as Christians, to keep the door open to God's presence in our lives. They closed it off. God is going to reveal again himself, remember, and they're going to see, you know, eventually who he is in the middle of the tribulation period, that middle of that 7-year period. Remember, Jesus said, the abomination which, you know, is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the abomination which causes desolation, when the Antichrist has exposed himself in the temple and wants to be worshipped like God, better just hope that it's not dead of winter. You know, that because it's time to flee. And the scales are going to fall from their eyes and they're going to see Jesus as the Messiah. Now, we are going to be having a wedding feast, a great celebration with the Lord, which is going to be wonderful, and just enjoying a 7-year period of time with Jesus. All hell's going to be breaking loose around us here on this earth, not around us. Praise God. Because if you look, when we read these things, it's kind of hard, I think, sometimes, at least for me and maybe for you a little bit. It's hard for us to exactly grasp because we live in a world that we go to our grocery store. Oh, man, why don't they have the DiGiorno's that I like, you know? I mean, they've got 15 other pizzas in the cabinet, but they don't have the DiGiorno's anymore, you know? I don't eat pizza. I love pizza. I just don't eat pizza anymore. But I'm just saying, there was Frosted Flakes, there was Corn Flakes, there was Rice Krispies, and Wheaties. There was 4 or 5 cereals. I mean, it was this much of a section in the grocery store as a kid. Now I walk in, it's like, oh my gosh, I stand in just the aisle for cereal, and I'm like, I don't know what to do. And then you throw in granola bars, and that's just, you know, this prolific section of granola. And then you got to start reading every label and what actually is in these things. And, you know, what I'm driving at is we live in just such grand abundance that it's hard for us to understand what it could be like when lawlessness prevails, when anarchy rules. The thing is if you travel just a little bit and you get into a third world environment, you find that I was so fascinated traveling in third world because there's a unique uncomfortableness that can set in. Because you can sense the fact that the instability and the volatility could erupt at any moment because it's so unstable. Both economically it's unstable, politically it's unstable. The people are oppressed because the governments are corrupt and they're taking advantage of everybody. And it's a weird tension and it makes people act funny. So when you're at the gas station, you're just trying to get gas in a third world environment. You know, people are kind of coming up against you and, hey man, you know, they want to grab the nozzle and put gas in their car on your card, you know? Because they're so destitute. You start doing funny things when you're desperate. And that's what we're reading about that's happening in the global scene. It's anarchy. It's just craziness rules. It's oppressive. And I wish that for no one. I will spend the rest of my days, as long as I'm here, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be unapologetic of the fact that judgment is coming and grace is available today. I think preaching anything else is not being really honest, not true to God's word, because God's word declares both are true. Now, our thing that we're trying to work through is, and Lo and I have been talking about this for the last year plus, of brutality and beauty and wrestling with the beauty of the world and the good things that there are in people and so on, and wrestling with the beauty of that and the brutality that exists in an environment that I just described, where people are oppressed and people, there's reality to that. And so we read the desperation that can set in. It is so much to our advantage to run to the cross now and to experience God's ongoing love and care for us than being in a situation that's distant. You see, people will say to you and I, oftentimes, well, I believe in God. Good. I'm all for that. Me too. But you have to just one more scrape, just dig a little bit for, yeah, so, you know, because you have to remember, you know, I don't say this to people that don't know God because that sounds super freaky. You do what you like. I don't necessarily say that. I wait until they know a little bit more about God. But if they, you know, hey, yeah, well, you know, the demons do and shudder, you know, but that is true. And I believe that's good for us to know that in the back of our minds. I don't know that that's a great witnessing tool. I'm not sure. If it worked, great. God bless you. That's great. That's your ministry. But for me, I'm a little cautious with that because I don't want to freak anybody out. I'm a little freaky already. So, you know, I get pretty intense about the gospel already. So I don't want to push them right over the edge. But the idea is that in the back of my mind, I know that just to say that I believe God exists isn't enough. See, that's like knowing that there's a national identity and that there are forefathers of that. They're predecessors. But they're distant and I have no real connection to them. I just know of them. Many people describe their interaction with God that way. I'm saying, Jesus said very clearly, as we repeat regularly, that he is what? The way, the truth, and the life, and that what? No one comes to the Father except through him. So it's through Jesus. That's how we get there. So to me, I've watched what Paul did in preaching in Mars Hill, which was an awesome, and everybody, every Bible school studies that sermon on Mars Hill, and it's awesome, and I'm all for it, and I think it's an interesting sermon. There were very few converts and no church planted. And he left there. He didn't even stay long. He just split. And he went down to Corinth. And as soon as he got there, he said, he started preaching Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected. He preached the cross and the blood. You will find that Billy Graham would say the same thing right before he passed. In his later interviews, he said, one thing I would do more. I would pray more and I would preach more on the blood and the cross. This is why. Because that's the answer. It's relationship. That's what matters. Maintaining a relationship between you and God. Father, I thank you for my beautiful brothers and sisters here. I thank you for the fact that we can have that type of relationship and that it's only a prayer away, a simple prayer. And that you invite us regularly. And for those hearing in their hearts right now what's being said, that God's inviting you always to just simply pray that prayer. And it's just where he's inviting you to allow him to be your Father, your Savior, and allow his presence, as we read, the Holy Spirit, to live within you. And it's a simple act, statement of faith where I say, Jesus, I know that I need a Savior. And I want to ask that you would forgive me of all of my sin. And I ask that you would be my personal Lord and Savior. I need a Father, a spiritual heavenly Father. And I want to accept you as my Father. thank you for accepting me as your son, your daughter. And would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? And then all you have to do is spend the rest of your days thanking him for doing just that, for saving you. Read the Bible. Pray. Interact with other believers. It's not complicated. Thank you, Father, that you've made it not complicated. And for any person, if you prayed that prayer in your heart, you want to talk to me afterwards, I'm available. I'd be happy to talk to you. If you need a Bible, I'll be happy to give you a Bible. Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters that are willing to accept the truth, both of your judgment and your grace. I pray that today we would walk out just rejuvenated, encouraged, blessed, because we have been forgiven and that judgment will never be meted out against us. That you, once for all, took the judgment that we should have deserved, but you bore it alone. You bore that alone on the cross, just like you are going to tread the winepress alone. Thank you that it's not just a national identity, but that it is a personal relationship. Father, we just pray right now as we look to you and ask, Lord, for your loving care as our Heavenly Father, for your provision and care for Calvary Chapel, for the ministry overall, the various things we're involved in. Lord, we just pray that as the guys come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings, Lord, that you would bless, that you would provide, and that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that every cent would be used for your glory, for the furtherance of your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name.